Go ahead and open your Bibles, if you would, to Nahum. We're continuing in our series tonight, our evening series, through the minor prophets. So if you've been tracking along with us, that'll give you some indication of where we are in the Bible tonight. Actually, last week we looked at Micah, and the week before that, Jonah. So just if you can find those, you can orient yourself perhaps to Nahum. Or if you need a little bit more help, I think page 782 in the Pew Bible is where you can find Nahum. Maybe a little bit of orientation is helpful. I was talking to my daughter Ellie yesterday about what Daddy would be preaching on tonight, and I mentioned that it was Nahum, and she said, I feel like Nahum is kind of one of those forgotten books of the Bible, so perhaps you could use a little help finding it. It has been interesting over the last week or so as people have asked, what are you preaching on in a couple weeks, or what are you preaching on this week, to tell them Nahum and see the different responses that I get, mostly kind of blank stares. It seems like people are either doing one of a couple of things, trying to sort in their minds, is that something that's actually in the Bible, Nahum is in the Bible, right? Or perhaps if they're more familiar with Nahum in the Bible, then maybe it's a look of pity, like I've been assigned to give a lecture on the history of ice makers. Not terribly exciting, but irrelevant. And it wasn't too encouraging when the very first resource that I opened in my study, kind of an overview of the Old Testament books, comes to this part in Nahum talking about the approach of Nahum to the New Testament age and has this statement to begin it. Many have seen absolutely no relevance to the book of Nahum for the church today. The prophecy is so specific and so bloody that it appears to have nothing to do with Jesus Christ. Thank you, Kevin, for this assignment. You'll be pleased to know that the authors of that book did not come to the same conclusion as some of the folks they reference, and I hope that we won't tonight either. I hope that we find, and I believe that we will, Nahum's prophecy, this word of God preserved for us, is incredibly relevant to where we live and the world we orient ourselves to tonight. It is an ancient prophecy, one that was given and has already been fulfilled over 2,500 years ago. It's one long prophecy about the fall of Nineveh, the capital of the ancient Assyrian Empire, due to the judgment of God on the sins of Nineveh and Assyria. And if we wanted to try to outline it a bit tongue-in-cheek, but not far from the truth, we could do it maybe this way. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, who is the Lord? Who is the Lord? Chapter 1, verse 10 through 15, what will he do to Nineveh and for Judah? And then chapter 2, we just lump that all together as the what will the Lord do to Nineveh, the remix. And then chapter 3 could be the what will the Lord do to Nineveh, the explicit version. So there's your little outline. But Nahum does, if we will listen tonight, Nahum has three very crucial questions to ask of us tonight that I do think you will find helpful and relevant to our lives today. And so I do want to jump right into our text, but perhaps a little bit of cultural context would be in order just to, again, kind of orient ourselves, not just to where Nahum is in the Bible, but where this prophecy fell in history, just on the off chance that there's maybe one or two people here tonight who have forgotten their history, the background behind Nahum. So let's pray just for a moment, and then we'll do that. Father, again, we want to thank you for the preservation of your word, and this is in your Bible for a reason. You preserved it for us tonight for a reason. And we want to hear from you. So we pray that you would get the preacher out of the way, that your word would come through clear, that we would have humble, soft hearts ready to receive, and you might strengthen and encourage us for the day and the week ahead of us. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. We don't want to take a lot of time to do a whole lot of context tonight, but just a couple of thoughts. Nahum prophesied near the end of the southern kingdom of Judah during the latter part of Manasseh's reign, or probably also the beginning part of his grandson Josiah's reign. We've been hearing about these kings in our morning series through 2 Chronicles. We know this timeline because of a couple of reasons, and it will help to give some historical backdrop to Nahum as well. First of all, Assyria had already conquered the city of Thebes. That would be the seemingly impregnable southern capital of Egypt, with strong natural defenses and very supportive neighbors. That took place in 664 BC, and Nahum references it in chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. He references it as a warning to Assyria, a warning against the deception of apparent human strength, even invincibility. So that's taken place in the past, we know, 664 BC. We also know from chapter 1, verse 12, that Assyria as an empire is still, Nahum says, at full strength and many. And this would have been true through the reign of King Ashurbanipal, one of the last kings of Assyria. After his death in 627 BC, Assyria began a steep decline, ending in the fall of Nineveh to a coalition army between the Medes and the Babylonians in 612 BC. So those dates place Nahum's prophecy around the time of the reigns of Manasseh and Josiah, as we mentioned before, and the comments related to Assyria's present strength would fit as well. Would have been very much true in Manasseh's day that Assyria was still at the height of its power, an oppressive and threatening presence looming on the horizon of Judah. And that remained true into the early days of Josiah's reign as well, during which Ashurbanipal died. And finally, Nahum is rare among the prophets in that he does not explicitly highlight idolatry or sin of Israel or Judah in his prophecy, though that's very common among the prophets. And this indicates that perhaps this was some time of national repentance or reform in Judah. 2 Chronicles 33 introduces us to Manasseh, and we find that he was actually not a very good king early on, quite wicked, in fact. The things that the Bible records, we would probably blush at, some of the things that Manasseh led Judah into. This wicked leadership from Manasseh leads God to send in the Assyrians to capture and exile Manasseh to Babylon. But there, Manasseh comes to his senses. He repents. He entreats the Lord. He seeks the Lord's favor. He repents of his sins, and God actually restores him to Jerusalem, bringing a season of repentance and reform to Judah along with him. And then after a brief interlude with his wicked son Amon on the throne, Manasseh's grandson Josiah also led the country in a series of significant reforms and repentance. So just a little background, but what does all that history have to do with our understanding of Nahum tonight? Here's at least one thing. Nahum assumes a repentant people. Nahum assumes a repentant people, not an innocent people, nor a mighty people, but a repentant people, a people that God is for. Yet a small, repentant community living in the shadows and seemingly at the mercy of great world powers jousting around them. At the time Nahum writes so brashly about Assyria and the downfall of Nineveh, it would have looked impossible, even silly, by human standards to make such a statement. Assyria still had designs to rule the world, and other world powers raised around them as well. And there's tiny Judah right in the middle of it all. That's what the world would have looked like to little Judah. That's what it would look like to Manasseh, or to Josiah, or to Nahum, a threatening world, an ominous world, like you would imagine dark clouds on the horizon, inching ever closer, threatening to demolish, to consume, to humiliate, to destroy. And these kind of situations continue today, don't they? I couldn't help but think in the preparation for this sermon of Andrew Brunson, we heard this morning about Pastor Brunson, who's spent so many years serving the people of Turkey and serving Christ. We're grateful to hear that he was released from a horrific Turkish prison this week to house arrest. It's far from what we hope to see, but something that we celebrate nonetheless. And yet, over the last couple of years, Pastor Brunson's been something of a pawn passed around between under the authority of these world powers as he seeks to be faithful in his service to Christ. And it's been no easy thing. And there are many more, of course, the same in the world today, suffering similar things. And I know that most of us here tonight never have, and perhaps never will, suffer exactly something like Andrew Brunson. And yet I wonder what looms on the horizon of your life tonight, threatening you. Trials, resistance, perhaps even some measure of persecution in a response to your faith. It's into that kind of circumstance, and obviously much more, that Nahum speaks with this bold prophecy against the mightiest power on the planet at the time, and why what he has to say actually really matters to us tonight with these three crucial questions. Three crucial questions, beginning with this one. What do you think of the Lord? What do you think of the Lord? Look at chapter 1, and we won't be reading the whole book tonight, but I do want to read with you verses 1 through the first part of verse 9. Read with me from Nahum chapter 1, an oracle concerning Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you think about the Lord? Four times in 9 verses, Nahum says, the Lord is. It's obviously something that's important to Nahum. Who is the Lord? He begins it this way. The Lord is a jealous and an avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful, slow to anger, but will not clear the guilty. Nahum says that God sees and he responds. He takes account of those who rebel against him and he will respond. He's settled in his posture towards sin. He won't change his mind or waver in his commitment to justice. He can't be bridled or manipulated. He is justice. God is justice that we can count on. His slowness to anger should not be confused with indifference to sin. And this reflects the fact that God is fully in control of himself. Or he's steady. He sees and he's steady. He's slow to anger, not impetuous or fitful, not given to fits of rage or losing his temper. Listen to how O. Palmer Robertson describes him. As a master of wrath and one who reserves wrath for his enemies, God displays a calculated control in his dispensing of vengeance. He never gives way to passions. He never exceeds propriety. He never compromises his ultimate goals because of a reactionary response to current provocations. His just judgments cannot be questioned and ultimately can bear the most critical scrutiny of any and all because they always remain subject to his calm perfections as God. And we might say, wouldn't it be wonderful? Wouldn't it be wonderful in this world if all parents, if all presidents, if all those who are invested with authority and the power to judge, to discern, to discipline were so? But what a wonderful comfort and what a solid ground it is to know that God is. The Lord is good, Nahum says. If we were to be able to dig into God and dig down further and further, no matter how far we dig into God, we would never find anything, no trace of anything that is not good. God is good through and through. And that's the ground for the righteous anger of God. No mere power grab to subdue enemies. The enemies whom God subdues here are not arbitrarily chosen. They're not picked because they happen to fall on the wrong side of some kind of dictator simply because they find themselves at odds with him. This is not national chauvinism. It's not some tribal power play by a local deity. The adversaries of the Lord are the adversaries of good because the Lord is good and he's a stronghold. God is strong enough to conquer any enemy, and therefore God is strong enough to preserve, to save any friend, any who seeks refuge in him. He knows those who seek refuge in him, not just in an intellectual awareness, an intellectual knowledge, but God loves those in an affectionate, eternal, resolute, committed love. He loves those who seek refuge in him. This is who God is. From everlasting to everlasting, he's constant. He does not change. And it's interesting to note that that is actually where Nahum starts. It's interesting to note because if you recall, Nahum has actually seen the future. This vision, he says, is a vision from God about Nineveh. It's like he said, breaking news concerning Nineveh. And so if you're Judah, what are you thinking? I know what I'm thinking. I'd like to know what that news is. What's going to happen to Nineveh? And yet Nahum writes, the Lord is. And I couldn't help but think he's kind of like the evening news a little bit here. You know how that goes, right? You see the blurb at 5 o'clock. Tornado has touched down in Charlotte. Should you be concerned? We'll have exclusive details and which neighborhood should seek shelter at 6. And you're kind of thinking, well, what about right now? Might be good to know right now which neighborhood should seek shelter from the tornado that's touched down. I wonder if Judah perhaps would have felt the same. And there's a point here. You might have noticed that I read something different when I got to the first part of verse 9 from your translation. Verse 9 is important. There are two possible translations. What do you plot against the Lord? Probably what's in most of your translations. Or a second, what do you think of the Lord? Palmer Robertson, again, actually makes a compelling case for the second translation in his commentary. I don't have time to actually go through that case with you tonight. But regardless of which question is explicitly asked in verse 9, I think we could all agree that the question is implicitly asked from the verses 2 through 8, what do you think of the Lord? And isn't that the most important question for you? Isn't that the most important question for me to consider, regardless of what looms on the horizon of your life tonight? I know this temptation is to try to read, to interpret, to understand God through our circumstances rather than understanding, interpreting, reading our circumstances through whom God has revealed himself to be. But the deciding factor of our safety and our hope tonight is not what country we happen to be a citizen of, not how strong your 401k is or your current health, not whether the currents of popular opinion either applaud or attack you, but who God is and where you stand in your relationship with him. Our confidence will not be strengthened by trying to read the times or looking for signs or suggesting dates and times of victory. God's timetables are not something that we can know, but his character is. His character is something that we can know. And so the question, who is God? And when was the last time that you asked yourself that question and perhaps answered it? And maybe tonight you need to, because this is what always matters most, not what is going on, but who God is. So what do you think of the Lord? The horizons, what looms on the horizons is always pulling, calling for the unwavering attention of our thoughts and our energies and our prayers and our motives and our time. And yet this is the question that we must continue to ask first. Who is God? It is the question that Nahum starts with. What do you think of the Lord? And then a second question related to it. What do you think of the Lord? What do you think of sin? Rachel, my wife, told me a couple of days ago that Charlotte recently found itself on a very good list. You know, they make these lists of like the most desirable places to live in. And so Charlotte found itself at 20th, at least on somebody's list, of the most desirable large cities to live in. I was thinking about that. I was thinking about this sermon. And I couldn't help but think and kind of doubt that Nineveh would have found itself on any list of most desirable cities to live in. Nineveh was, of course, a wicked and a fearful city. Look at just chapter 3, verse 1. These are the ways that Nahum describes it. Bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey, or 3, verse 4. All the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, which is an indication that Nineveh was active in sorcery and witchcraft, that kind of thing. Who betrays nations with her whorings and people with her charms. Chapter 3, verse 19, Nahum says that all who hear the news of Nineveh's destruction will cheer, for upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? And then we have numerous extra-biblical documents that have been recovered from history containing records in the kings of Assyria's own words themselves detailing grotesque tortures and horrific executions of their enemies, the kinds of things that probably wouldn't want me sharing with you from here tonight. I know that recently Charlotte struck out in our attempt to lure Amazon's headquarters here. I think it might be safe to say that Nineveh was not interested in getting a headquarters of Amazon located there. And if they were, they chose a very odd marketing strategy to do so. Mark Dever says that the Assyrians were what Joseph Stalin only aspired to be. Not a kind word. And so perhaps we can empathize then with Jonah's reluctance to go there and preach. The destructiveness, the ugliness of sin is pretty easy to spot at that level of mass production. And it's not hard to hate, as we should. We ought to despise these great corporate sins. Things like genocide and racist policies, the destruction, the abuse of children, the trafficking of humans like property, the oppression of people on religious grounds, the fattening of the elite on the backs of the poor, international war crimes, and We could go on and on. We ought to hate these kinds of things and not be indifferent to them. We ought to work against them. We ought to be against the building of more Ninevehs in history and be thankful that God is as well. A quick visit to Nineveh does show us in rather grand fashion that sin destroys and that it is very, very ugly. But there's one more question that we should ask about sin from Nineveh tonight, and that is this. Where does a Nineveh come from in the first place? Where does Nineveh come from in the first place, and how did it get there? Look at chapter 1, verse 11. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Now, Nahum could here be referring specifically to King Sennacherib, one of the primary kings in this not-so-great line of kings in Assyria, who led a siege against Judah, a rather bloody one. But more likely, he refers to all the kings of Assyria who would lead their people towards grotesque violence, lewd, sensual indulgence, deceit, destruction. But it reminds us, really, what sin is and where it comes from. Sin is taking counsel against the Lord. Sin is buying into a lie. Sin is joining in the resistance to the beauty and the peace and the wholeness and the joy and the life and the glory, the dignity of life with God in order to do life on our own terms. And that's the way it's been ever since the very first sin. It's not hard. It's not probably a very big jump for us then to recall a very similar situation earlier on in the scriptures. An imposter in a garden plotting evil against the Lord. We might call him a worthless counselor, convincing the first people to join in his rebellion against God and all the destruction that that choice, that rebellion, has led to in the history of man since. And yet, isn't this what happens every time that we choose to sin? It's a common question for kids, or at least it's a common question. I like to ask this question of kids. You're always looking for ways to engage with children around you, my own children and other children. Perhaps you've taken this route yourself to ask what you want to be when you grow up. It's a question kids like to answer. The Christ Covenant pastors often get asked to do devotions for the Covenant Day School chapel. And my kids, particularly like one that Brian Peterson, our pastor who was up here earlier, gave not too long ago. It's probably the devotion they remember most, at least one particular illustration where Brian was talking about what he wanted to be when he grew up. And he revealed to the children, and I was pleased to discover this, that Brian wanted to be a tractor when he grew up. So when he was a kid, he wanted to be a tractor. And Brian, we would all say that we are awfully sorry that it's very clear that did not work out for you, but glad that you landed on your feet nonetheless. And yet Nineveh shows us, doesn't it? Nineveh shows us what every sinful desire would want to be when it grows up. In the short run, it doesn't seem all that bad, but given enough time, given enough cooperation, enough removal of restraint, you get Nineveh. We often hate or fear the sin that we see out there in the world, especially when we suffer from it. And Nahum encourages us with this powerful reminder that God does too. And he's going to do something about it. But Nahum would ask an additional question of us tonight. Do we grieve the sin that we see in ourselves? That's a bit harder, isn't it? But Nineveh can help us. Nineveh is, of course, a historical city. Nineveh was a real city, a historical city. You can find it on Wikipedia. But Nineveh also points to something other. It's a typical city, a city that points to a reality greater than itself. Nineveh shows us the city that sin builds. And in fact, Nineveh, though this is hard to believe, Nineveh is the city that our flesh desires, in all the ugliness of full bloom. And sometimes it really is helpful for us to see that so that we can really hate it, so that we can really hate sin for what it is, not just at the full flowering, but all the way back in seed form where we find it in our hearts. Because in Nineveh, we see the trajectory of sin, of every sin. I'd love to pile up New Testament references here tonight, but just one we'll have to do. James 1, verses 14 and 15. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it grows up, brings forth death. Nineveh shows us where sin comes from, and unless it's arrested by God's grace, where it will all end. Chapters 2 and 3 basically describe in very accurate detail what was going to happen to Nineveh some 30 to 50 years after Nahum's prophecy, and it reads like a scene from The Lord of the Rings, I only say a scene from The Lord of the Rings. I haven't actually read the books. I've seen the movies. And so it reads like what you see in the movies, at least. You can imagine this as you read through Nahum. The march towards the cities, the growing intensity of the sounds of the drums, the darting of the armies in and out through the surrounding towns and the outer edges of the city, the fleeing of terrified soldiers who refuse to turn back, even with calls and pleas to stay and fight. Like a pool, Nahum says, they all stream away. Or a fig tree whose first ripe figs just fall off the branches into the mouth of the eater as they're shaken. And that's actually what happened. Despite all their strength, all their natural advantages and strategic defense systems, Nineveh was utterly destroyed. Just one example of their defense systems will have to suffice tonight. They had a great moat and then two great walls, the inner of which was thick enough so that they could run chariot races on the top of it, three across. Even by today's standards, that's a pretty solid wall. And yet 300 years later, it's recorded that a Greek soldier leading a regiment of men in retreat, going back over the very place where Nineveh stood, records in his notes something of that journey and gives no indication that there's any evidence of a city that once stood there. So thorough and complete was Nineveh's destruction. And it's not just the end of Nineveh. That's the end of all sin. And this is one of the very central truths that we must hear about sin tonight, is that sin deceives. Sin lies to us. Sin promises life, but it delivers in death. It promises freedom, but it ends in slavery. It promises power, but it ends in weakness. It promises fame and adulation, but it ends in being forgotten. Because sin pits us against God. Chapter 2, verse 13. Chapter 3, verse 5, something of a watchword for Nahum. God says, behold, I am against you, this city of sin. And what a horrific thing to find yourself at the other side of God saying, behold, I am against you. The truth that Nineveh presents to us tonight is that sin will be arrested one way or another. Either it will be arrested as a gift of God's grace to us expressed in the form of our repentance, or it will be arrested despite our resistance in the form of God's judgment. And so what do you think of sin? There's no getting around it, really. Nahum is, of course, a warning about sin, and perhaps that is a word for someone here tonight. Nineveh had reached, at this point, not in Jonah's day, but by this point, a point of no return. Again, somewhat rare in the prophets, there's no offer of mercy extended in Nahum. You won't find it. No promise or hope, no call for repentance. Here's the truth. God's mercy is wide. He is slow to anger. The book of Jonah actually shows that to us. But he will not clear the guilty who resist in their rebellion and refuse to come to him for mercy. It is true. There is never a time in this life when God will not hear and receive and respond graciously to a plea from people for mercy. And yet it is also true that we can grow so hardened by sin that we become unwilling to plead with him for that. And so this is the warning of Nahum tonight. Don't dally with sin. Don't play around with sin. Here's how the author of Hebrews says it in 4 verse 7. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. That is, repent. Don't dally with sin. Of course, I know that tonight is a Sunday night service, right? And that means that I know most of you probably in the room. And I know your lives. I know how you're living. I know that for most of you, you are living repentant lives. Not innocent, not perfect lives, but repentant lives. Striving to seek after the Lord. Not boasting or relying in your own strength, but acknowledging your weakness in reliance upon Christ. And so if that's true for you tonight, then Nahum is much more than just a warning. Not less, but much more. Nahum is a glorious promise. Because along with showing us the trajectory of sin, Nahum also shows us the trajectory of salvation. Nahum reminds us that one appropriate way to describe our salvation is with the word deliverance. It's a deliverance that's not prompted by human innocence. We don't deserve it. We never could. We are guilty in our sin. It's not powered by human strength. We can't reach out and grab it. We can't take it for ourselves. We are not strong enough. It is something that we must receive, something that we're given freely, something worked for us by God. As Manasseh and Josiah and even Nahum, if we knew him well enough, would show us, there is only one true innocent person in the history of mankind. And only one way that God can and does allow the guilty to go unpunished. Our sins deserve what Nineveh received. But in Jesus Christ, God caused the judgment that we deserve to fall on him instead of on us, purchasing deliverance for us from his judgment for all of those, for any who would seek refuge in him. It is a deliverance achieved by God and by God alone. But in terms of the human experience, it's a deliverance that begins in repentance. In turning from seeking security and hope and life and joy and pleasure outside of the Lord and looking to take refuge in him instead, turning back to Christ, doing life his way. We could think of someone perhaps a little bit more familiar to us than Nahum, perhaps. We all remember Zacchaeus, the wee little man, wanted to catch a glimpse of Jesus. And then Jesus invited himself over for dinner. Zacchaeus, of course, like most tax collectors from his day, made a very comfortable living for himself, extorting those who needed to rely on Zacchaeus as the avenue to pay their taxes to Rome. And yet, in that interaction, that fateful interaction with Jesus, we hear Zacchaeus say something like this: "Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And how does Jesus respond to this expression of repentance? You remember his words. "Today, salvation has come to this house." Today, salvation has come in repentance. Our salvation experience begins in repentance. We begin to experience the blessing of God's presence and his pleasure. He knows those who seek refuge in him. He loves those who seek refuge in him. To know the love of God, to know the forgiveness of our sins, to know the pleasure of his face looking kindly on us, that he's no longer against us, that he's forever for us. That is salvation now, and it has already come for all those who are in Christ. And if you happen to be here tonight and you don't know that salvation, and there are plenty of folks here who would love to tell you about it, please make sure that you grab one before you leave. And if no one else, then grab me. I would love to talk to you about this salvation. And yet, Scripture, and Nahum included, points us further that there is more to our deliverance. Because for the time being, while we do know the love of God and the forgiveness of sins, we still live among antagonistic powers on the world stage and those that are closer to home. And Jesus says that in following him, we're not going to experience less of that, but more. If they hated me, they will hate you also. There is a cross to bear in following Jesus Christ. And a new war that erupts. Paul describes the conflict in Romans 7. This is when Paul is in Christ. "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So whether it's out there or whether it's in here, life this side of heaven is a fight for the repentant. But Nahum is a glorious reminder that it will not always be that way. The ruins of Nineveh are a glorious reminder that it will not always be so. Look again, chapter 1, verses 9 and 15. This is where salvation is headed for the repentant. Verse 9, "The Lord will make a complete end of the adversaries and pursue his enemies into darkness." Verse 15, "Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off." This is the goal. This was the goal. For the land to be completely cleared, for Judah to worship, to fulfill her duties to God, to live in joyful and unhindered obedience, worship and fellowship with God and with one another. And that happened to a degree with the fall of Nineveh. And Nahum anticipates a day, that day, when that day would happen, a messenger coming over the mountains across the horizon with good news on his lips of that defeat, that final fall. We're free We are free to keep our feast. We're free to worship, to fulfill our vows, to serve God and one another without hindrance as we ought. Never again will those Assyrians set foot in this sacred space. And historically speaking, the Assyrians did not. Of course, Babylon would rise to take its place in many godless kingdoms since. And so we ask again, what is the relevance of the church today? And again, Nineveh is more than just an interesting historical occurrence. It's an accurate prophecy of a surprising and massive downfall, but it's more. It's a promise. It's a message of hope, a pointer to a greater and a final reality that still awaits for God's repentant people, one that we don't deserve, one that we could not secure for ourselves, but one that God will not fail to deliver to us. Look at one more prophecy. Turn to the very back of your Bible, if you will, to Revelation 18 as we close. We find here a prophecy, one that's not yet been fulfilled, that mirrors in remarkable ways what Nahum wrote hundreds of years before about Nineveh. The name John uses is Babylon, but it stands for every city, for everyone, everything that rises and persists in rebellion against God and oppression against his people. And this is the good news. This is a day that is coming. After this, in 18 verse 1, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority. And the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great." And Nahum perhaps would add to that, "Never to rise again." And then hear the response. Look over to chapter 19, verse 1. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Alleluia, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality. And he has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Alleluia." The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen and Alleluia." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." That is the goal. That is the end. That is the trajectory of our salvation. And it is not up for grabs. So one day, and it could be tonight, it actually could be tonight on the way home from this worship service. Could be 100 years or 1,000 years from now. But it is not a matter of if, but when. And it is no less certain than 612 BC was coming for Nineveh and for Judah that day is coming for us. A day when the clouds rip back and a man emerges on the horizon, coming over the mountains with good news on his lips. News that the war is over, the battle has ended, the last enemy has put down. And now forever we are free to keep our feast, to worship, O church, to serve God as we ought, to live with one another in fellowship, unhindered, unhassled, forever and forever. That day is coming because Jesus is coming. So again, we might ask, what is the relevance of Nahum for the church today? Hopefully it's become at least somewhat obvious by now. Recall when Kevin was introducing this series to us, we're going to go through Chronicles in the morning, we're going to go through Minor Prophets in the evening. He was kind of giving some reasons for that. He shared with us that one of the reasons he wanted to go through the Minor Prophets, he mentioned a question that he often asks at an ordination exam to those seeking ordination to the office of pastor. How would you share the gospel from one of the Minor Prophets? And you can't use Jonah. So if we have any interns out here tonight, just a heads up, that question may be in your future. How would you share the gospel from the book of Nahum? There's a lot of interesting historical data here. But really, it's just the basic gospel, isn't it? And yet, isn't that really what we need? Just the basic gospel. The relevance of Nahum is the gospel. Who is the Lord? And what does that have to do with the trouble I've seen? What is sin, and where does it lead? What is salvation, and where is this all going to end up? Friends, if we can live with those questions and the answers to those questions impressed on our hearts, then regardless of what is on the horizon, perhaps we can get up tomorrow morning with renewed resolve to fight sin and repentance. waiting with humility and confidence on the Lord and his deliverance, and perhaps also with a prayer on our lips, a prayer that sounds something like, "Come, thou long-expected Jesus. Come, come, long-expected Jesus." Let me pray, and then we will actually sing that prayer as we close together. Long-expected Jesus, we look for you to come and deliver us, your people. We are eager for your appearing. Thank you for your word, these reminders of just the simple gospel, and yet this radical proclamation of a deliverance that is surely coming for all those who seek refuge in you. Thank you that this is a reliable word. May it empower our living, our hoping, our waiting, our seeking this week, and all those beyond it until we go to be with you or you come back to be with us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.